Oh Lord, our God, as we are going to open up your word, we do pray that you may be pleased to speak to us through your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we may be willing to listen, believe, and put your word into practice. We pray for wisdom, we pray for understanding. We pray that you may fill us with joy and gladness as we receive your word. May we build our lives on your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, dear friends, may I invite you to turn to the inside page of the newsletter. You know, in the evening services, we have been studying the prophet Isaiah. And I must confess to you, I'm still very much only a student of this great prophet. I may be in kindergarten too. We're all learning. It's a wonderful book. And last week in Isaiah chapter 45, at the end of it, we came across this verse in verse 23, where the Lord God says, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath." And we stopped there. We mentioned about Philippians 2, but we didn't have time to go into that. And I thought tonight to take you for a ride, so to say, and we shall look at this great passage in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. And then, God be willing, next week we shall go back to Isaiah chapter 46. But just focus on Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23 again. When you read it carefully, you see this is a momentous declaration. Because the Lord God says, "I have sworn." God doesn't make an oath lightly. Just imagine you were in court and you are holding the Bible and you say, "I swear by the word of God." But here, in a more solemn manner, God is swearing, and God cannot hold a Bible and swear by the Bible. There's no one greater than the Lord. And God is here swearing by himself. He says, "I swear by my own name. I swear by myself." What do you swear, Lord? "That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." The prophet Isaiah was saying to the Jews, "You think your God to be very small, but this is God's oath, that one day every knee shall bow to the God of Israel, and every tongue shall confess his name." Now, it's most wonderful to see how Paul applies this text in Isaiah chapter 45 to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage before us, Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, is a fascinating passage. This is a passage which many young men and women aspiring to be scholars would spend 4 years, 5 years in writing PhD theses. And some scholars say, here we have a very early Christian hymn. And it might well be, because you look at the NIV Bible and other translation, it's printed in a poetic form. It could be a very early Christian hymn. And some scholars said, well, this is a very early Christian confession. that Christian people make before they took the Lord's Supper. And there were even scholars who said, well, there must be an Aramaic original, and so on and so forth. Now, we do not need to detain ourselves long in those things, but it's fascinating. What is before us might well be an early Christian hymn or an early Christian confession. This is certainly what the early church believed. Now, we start at verse 5. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This might well be a hymn or confession, but Paul is picking up this hymn or confession in a most practical manner. He says, Christian people, my dear brothers and sisters, you must have the mind of Jesus in you. Let you have the mind of Jesus Christ in you, in your Christian service, in your working for the Lord. There is to be no holding back in our serving God, in our working for the Lord, in our loving other people and serving them. Yes, my friends, as we serve the Lord and we try to serve others, we shall be disadvantaged. If you think of not making any sacrifice to serve the Lord, you cannot serve God. If you think you will not be disadvantaged in serving God, you are entirely wrong. As we serve others, we have to make sacrifices. But what we are told here is that there should be no holding back in our serving God. There's too much holding back among Christians in serving God. Especially modern-day Western Christians. We are afraid to be disadvantaged. We tend to be selfish. There's too much unwillingness to go all the way in Christian service. We may be willing to serve the Lord a little, give a little, but not too much, not too involved, not too committed, lest I shall be disadvantaged. Brethren, it ought not to be so. But I do believe that Western Christians are very selfish. We are all tempted to be very selfish because we live in such a culture. We don't want to go all the way. We don't want to be utterly committed. We don't want to be taken advantage of. But look at verse 4. Paul says, let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It is our instinct to look after ourselves and our family and so on. But it takes a lot of self-sacrifice to be concerned for others. But friends, the point is this. When we believe in Jesus, we are united to Him. It is suffering, in his death, in his self-sacrifice. And you and I are called to imitate our Lord Jesus in his incarnation, in his obedience to his Father, in his suffering, unless there's a reality of our union with Christ in his service, in his suffering. Quite frankly, we cannot claim the privilege and the name of Christian. So let us look at this confession or hymn. Notice firstly the essential glory of our Lord. Verse 6, and I'm using the New King James here, but I shall refer to the NIV as well. This confession or hymn begins in this way. Who? Referring to Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. Now the word for morphe in Greek, in ancient Greek language, means what makes a thing a specific thing. For example, what makes a knife knife is its form. Now you tell me, what makes a knife knife? Does it have to be steel? No, you can have wooden knife. And then you think of the specific qualities or attributes that makes a certain thing a knife, that is its form. I hope I'm communicating. And that's why the NIV translation is wonderful. It says here, who in the very nature God. This is what our Lord Jesus is in his very nature, in his very being. He is what? He is God. And Paul is here talking about the pre-incarnate state of our Lord Jesus, his eternal being, his pre-temporal, pre-time being. What is he? He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. The second person of the Godhead. He's fully divine. He's fully God. He's in his very nature God. And he did not consider equality with God something that would be a robbery for him to have, or something that he has to hold on to, that he has to insist, well, no, my Father, I cannot go down to earth to obey you like that, to suffer like that. No, I must hold on to my privilege. We live in a time when people are so keen to hold on to their own privileges. This is my privilege as a minister, as an elder, or as a mother, as a customer, as a citizen. We are all very concerned about our privilege, our status. There is very little willingness to humble oneself. So first of all, the essential glory of our Lord. He was in the very nature God. That's the beginning. That is what he was and still is. But we move on to his incarnation. Now, first of all, let me explain. Now, I know incarnation is a big word. It's from Latin. You know that word, carno. It means flesh. And then, down through the ages, it become a technical term. Incarnation means in the flesh. Alright? In the flesh. Okay, look at verse 7. Paul says, Christ Jesus, who was in the very being God, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a born servant, and coming in the likeness of man. What Paul is talking about here is that self-emptying of Christ. Literally, he emptied himself, or himself he emptied. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not hold on to his privileges, his status, his glory, his power in heaven, but he makes himself no reputation. It would be like something like this. One of the royal princes of Britain. One of the princes. Suppose he should enlist himself to serve in the Navy. You know, when he does that, though he might be the Prince of Wales, he'll be under the commanding officer. He has to get up certain time in the morning. He has to do the marches, the exercises, and he cannot stand there and say, well, I'm a prince. No. His commanding officer says, you are under my charge. March. He says, yes, sir. And he marches. And now that prince could be sent into a battlefield, and he has to obey his commanding officer. He could not hold on to his status as a prince. He could not say, well, now I'm sent to where they wanted to be sent. Syria? One of those places? And he said, well, I'm going to stay in Britain. He can't do that. He has to go. He has to obey. But all the time, he was still a prince. He was a prince, but he has to relinquish his rights as a prince. He could not stay in Britain. Now this is what happened to the Son of God. He made himself of no reputation, taking, again this word, the form, meaning the nature of a servant. And the word there is a slave, doulos. But in modern day translation, it's translated as servant because slave carried the connotation of you must be tortured and so on. It doesn't have to be. It's a bond servant, an obedient servant. You have to obey your master. That's the idea. The eternal Son of God, he made himself no reputation. He took the very nature of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. This is the wonder and the glory and the beauty of Christmas, Bethlehem. The very Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us, as John says in John 1 verse 14. This is talking about Christ's true humanity. You know, when we study the four Gospels, Jesus wasn't faking to be human. He wasn't pretending. He was real human. He really ate and drank. He really suffered. On the cross, he did not suffer phantom pains. You know what the Muslims are saying? They deny Calvary, they deny the cross. They say Jesus was a great prophet. How could God, the Holy God, allow his holy prophet, they didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God, to suffer like that on the cross. So they invented, out of their fancy and imagination, well, at the last moment, Judas replaced Jesus. What's evidence? Muhammad lived 600 years after Jesus or so on. Where's evidence? It's all imagination, fantasy. No facts. No one thought about that. Jesus became a real, genuine human person. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, chapter 8, verse 3. Look at it. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You read your Bible carefully. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Like sinful flesh, but sin accepted. You see, when the eternal Son of God became flesh, he did not have the strength of an Adam before the fall. When you read the Bible carefully, you notice there is a hint, more than a hint, that humanity became weaker and weaker after the fall. Especially after the global flood. Before the global flood, people lived to 800 years, even 900 years. But after the flood, they lived to 200 years. And soon afterwards, 80, 70, and so on. Something happened. What happened? What happened is this. When Adam was created, he was created without sin. In all might and strength. Even now, we heard of old man getting married at the age of 84. Amazing, isn't it? Those people must have health and strength, otherwise they couldn't get married at that age. We wish we would have such strength at such age to get married. But imagine Adam. Before the fall, the strength he had, the health he had, the energy he had. But no, our Lord Jesus, when he became flesh, he did not have the strength of Adam before the fall. He had the strength of an average man 2,000 years ago. Weak flesh, sin accepted. When we read the gospel, what do we read? We read of Jesus being a very strong man. He could preach to 10,000 people without sound system. He was very strong. He could go up and down from Jericho to Jerusalem and so on and so forth. But Jesus got tired after a whole day of preaching and healing the sick. He could be sound asleep in the boat in a storm. Why? He was bone tired. Our Lord Jesus get thirsty and hungry. He needed sleep. Even though he was a very strong man, by comparison, he came in our frail, weak human flesh. Not just human, but the human nature, the human weakness after the fall. And then his crucifixion. In verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, as a human person, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the wonder and glory of the gospel. Not just Bethlehem, but Gethsemane. Not just Gethsemane, but Calvary. Not just Calvary, but the garden tomb. Being found in appearance as a human person, our Lord Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient to his Father. Father, what do you want me to do? Father said, my dear son, you read the Bible, you read Isaiah, the seven songs, you know my will. My will is that you should suffer and die for my chosen people. And the Son obeyed the Father to the max. There was no holding back in Jesus' obedience. Our Lord Jesus did not say, no, Father. No, Father. I can't fulfill those prophecies in Isaiah. That's too much. You remember Gethsemane? Our Lord Jesus in his humanity, he struggled. He was not afraid of physical death. He was not afraid of the torture. The one thing he dreaded as a pure, holy man was that separation from the Father. A sinner would not dread that. You tell people, what is hell? You tell him, hell is separation from God. And they say, well, that's jolly good, isn't it? But to the holy soul of our Lord Jesus, the cross means being accursed by the Father, being separated from the Father. It meant no fellowship, no communion with the Father. And it's rather that. But it brought a sinless, holy human will to the total submission to the Father. Even that, Father, let your will be done. I don't want to embarrass our sisters here. But one of the most dreaded Christian suffering down through the ages is for Christian women to endure physical violation and humiliation so that they will remain faithful to Christ. When the barbarians overthrew the Roman Empire, many Christian women were violated. Even now, in the Muslim world, there are Christian girls and women who are suffering unspeakable agony and anguish and shame because they would not deny Jesus. Unspeakable suffering. But my dear friends, our Lord Jesus suffered the agony of shame and grief, separation from the Father, the mockings of the people. He obeyed. My friends, when we think of the obedience of Christ and the obedience of our dear sisters in Christ down through the ages and even now, shame on us that we are not willing to obey more. Now we come to the exaltation of Christ. Verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Notice carefully every word here. Therefore, because of Christ's obedience to the Father, because of his incarnation and humiliation and crucifixion, because of his perfect obedience, even to death, even to the death of the cross, therefore God his Father has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Now here we come back to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. The application of the oath of Jehovah God Yahweh, that every knee should bow to him, Paul takes that oath of God and applies it to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Christ's incarnation and humiliation and crucifixion, therefore his Father has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, you notice here, this is not just a return to the Lord Jesus' essential original glory as the only begotten Son of God. You listen carefully. But this is an added glory. The glory to the Lord Christ as the God-man, as the King and Head of the Church, as our mediator. This is his mediatorial glory. It's not just returning to his previous glory. It is in his humanity, united to his Godhead, he received this glory of Yahweh. You notice in verse 10, at the name of Jesus, whenever the name Jesus mentioned alone, this is emphasizing his humanity. When the New Testament is emphasizing his divinity, they would add Lord Jesus or Lord Jesus Christ. But here in verse 10, it's especially his manhood. As the God-man, as the mediator between God and humanity, that he is exalted and gets the glory. In verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Again, applying Isaiah chapter 45, verse 24. In the original context, God's oath that every knee shall bow to him, every tongue shall confess that he is God, he is Lord. And now this oath is applied to Christ, that the Father should so highly exalt the Son that every tongue, every knee shall confess Jesus is the Messiah. Christ is a Greek word for the Hebrew term Messiah, that Jesus, Messiah, is Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord God whom we come across thousands of times in the Old Testament scripture. You know, friends, whenever we come across Yahweh in the Old Testament, we come across Christ. It is in the second person, in the Son, that God has revealed himself. Jesus, Messiah, is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. Who gets the glory? In the incarnation and humiliation and crucifixion and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Answer, the Father. It is to the glory of the Father in his wisdom in planning and organizing such a wonderful salvation. God gets the glory from creation. As we gaze upon the stars, as we study the birds and the flowers, as we explore mathematics, as we understand music, as we try to learn more about physics and astronomy, and so on. God gets the glory for his wisdom. But in the incarnation and suffering of our Lord, the Father gets the glory in his wisdom in planning such a wonderful salvation. You know, friends, no other religions in the world is like biblical religion. It's so amazing. There's this wonderful unity. There's this plan of the Father from the beginning of the world, or before the beginning of the world. The Father gets glory for his wisdom. And to the glory of the Father's love in the giving of his Son. How great is the Father's love, that he spared not his own Son. That is the height and the depth of God's love. Can you think of love like this? Can you think of love like this? You know, sometimes when young people fall into love, usually the boy in the relationship is willing to do anything for the girl. Okay? That's before marriage. Let's see after they marry. Will the boy who has become a man been so willing to serve the wife? And then let's see after 30, 40, 50 years, when the wife becomes old and sick, will that same old boy be willing to look after wife in a sacrificial way? If so, that is love. I have seen many women serving their age and suffering sick husbands. It's not very often that you see a man serving his wife. But think of the Lord God. He spared not his Son, but gave his own Son for a world undone. It's to the glory of the Father's love. And furthermore, it's to the glory that the Father has such a Son. What do you think of God the Father? He has such a Son who is so obedient, so generous, so brave, so faithful, so full of faith in his Father's faithfulness. If we have parents here, children who are obedient, who are good, who do well, we get the glory We get the praise. People will say, well, how do you bring up children like that? We will say, well, but you don't know, my children are not that perfect. Because always our external appearance appears better. But sometimes you do come across children who are very considerate, very punctual, very obedient, very diligent, and the parents get the glory. Just imagine a father. He would glory in his son who received a Victoria Cross for bravery. I know of a dear Christian sister. She received a Victoria Cross on behalf of his dead father for bravery in World War II in the sphere of China. Some of you have read her book. But it was so excited for her to discover the deeds of her father and to write about that. Eventually, the British government acknowledged that, and she and her husband and maybe some other people as well, they went to London. And the Queen herself presented this Victoria Cross to this dear sister. She got a glory. It was a wonderful story of a missionary who became not quite a spy, but an agent. And he did contribute a fair deal to the success of the World War II in the sphere of China. Now, the Father gets the glory, and believers in Christ get the blessings. My dear friend, we share in Christ's exaltation as we become His in conversion. If you are quick, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, make us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raise us up together, and make us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You hear that? This applies to Christian people, all of them. Once we were dead in trespasses, but God made us alive together with Christ, raised us together with Christ, and has seated us together with Christ in the heavenly places. In Jesus' exaltation, we are exalted. Will you believe in Jesus? We are now seated at the right hand of God together with Christ already. Amazing truth. But friends, let me remind you as I close, we can't share Christ's exaltation unless we also share in His suffering and service. This whole passage is to remind us that we are to serve one another in that self-giving love of our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is about let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So friends, may God help us to think much of the self-giving of our Lord, so that we can become a self-giving people. In serving the Lord, in serving others, there should be no holding back. I say this to myself and to you, even as our Lord did not hold anything back in His obedience to His Father.